We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 33 through 37. And there's a heading on those verses called oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how great, how wonderful it is to be here and praise you, the only true God, the creator of heaven and earth and all things. We praise you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit. We praise you for salvation, Lord God, that comes through your Son and our sacrifice, Lord God, who took our sins on himself, Lord God, and died, but yet rose again by your power and by your Spirit, and now there at the right hand of you, Father, making intercession for us. Father, we know that your truth is deep, and I pray, Lord God, that we can get a clearer understanding of these words you spoke, Lord Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount. And Father, I thank you for my pastor. I thank you for the body here that you've given us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will hear your word and understand these truths, Father. I pray that you'll make us attentive, Lord God, to your truths. I thank you for this moment and this time, and I praise you and worship you in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may.
Thank you, brother. Preacher doesn't even bring his Bible. We continue in the Sermon on the Mount, going through as the beginning chapter. One of my favorite authors is Mark Twain. And one of my favorite books of Mark Twain is Tom Sawyer. There he is. There's Tom Sawyer. And you probably know the story of Tom Sawyer really tricking the boys in the neighborhood to do his work of painting the fence. They all painted the fence, which Aunt Polly made Tom do, and in turn, the boys in the neighborhood give him all kinds of stuff. Useless stuff, but for a 10, 12-year-old boy, they're priceless artifacts. But you probably, unless you've read the book in full, don't know what Tom did with those things. Aunt Polly made Tom go to church, but Tom was in love with Becky Thatcher. And that Becky Thatcher had just moved into the neighborhood. Her father was Judge Thatcher. And Tom would go and, just like our children, had to would memorize scripture. And Tom really wasn't good at that. But then the Thatchers came to church, and that changed things. And that week, Tom's Sunday school teacher said, "Judge Thatcher is going to give a Bible to anybody who's earned it." Tom, who didn't memorize enough Bible scriptures, that you had probably, I think Twain says, about 2,000 you had to memorize. But what they had is a ticket system. Red tickets and blue tickets and yellow tickets. And what Tom did is took all those things that he had won from the boys in the neighborhood painting the fence, and he traded all the kids for their tickets. So when came time for the Sunday school teacher to say, "Does anybody have enough tickets for one of these new Bibles?" Tom raised his hand, and the countenance of the Sunday school teacher fell, because he knew Tom didn't know these Bible verses. But he says, anyway, no kids getting a Bible, or Tom getting a Bible, is better than no kids getting a Bible. And so Tom received his Bible from Judge Thatcher, and the Sunday school teacher was very proud of the work he had done, until Judge Thatcher started to ask questions. And he looked at Tom and said, "Tom, you are who've memorized all these Bible verses. Can you name the 12 disciples?" Now, at this point, Tom was in trouble because he had no clue. And he ermed and awed, and finally, Mrs. Thatcher said, "Tom, do you have an answer?" And Tom said, "Well, go big or go home." And she says, "What are the first two disciples?" And he said with great gust and confidence, "David and Goliath." When we practice to deceive, or what a web we weave when we practice to deceive. When we attempt to deceive and make people believe what is not true about us, about our world, about our accomplishment, our sin and our mistruth will find us. This morning, Jesus, or a long time ago, Jesus taught this, but this morning we're looking at it. The big idea from this section in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is teaching the ethic of the kingdom, he says this: people of God's kingdom are wholeheartedly devoted to the truth. People of God's kingdom are wholeheartedly devoted to the truth. And how I broke it up this morning is this: one, the holiness of God; two, the deception of man, you could always say lies of men; and three, the integrity of the kingdom, the integrity of the kingdom. So let's take a look at this first one, the holiness of God, in verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform the Lord what you have sworn." In the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham, the Israelite people, were called to reflect the holiness of God, of their God Yahweh. And all, basically, the one of the basic commandments that they received in the book of Leviticus, that God told Moses, he said, "Speak to all the congregation of the people and say to them, you shall be holy, separated from the world in your ethics, in your conduct, in your speech, in your lives." Why? Because I, your God, am holy. Even in 1 Peter, Peter says, reiterates this: "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The Israelites were people of God's name, associated with the name of Yahweh, and that through them that he would accomplish his promised rescue plan that would ultimately redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nations and bless the nations of the world. They were people of God's name. Everything they did, from how they worked to how they lived in their civilization, to their dietary habits, their religious ceremonies, their speech, were reflections of God's holiness. Therefore, in the third commandment, when Moses said, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain," he's proclaiming that how they speak was a reflection of God's reputation. And they were to revere it and hold God's reputation, his name, in highest honor. Now, let me tell you this. This commandment, the third commandment, is not just a prohibition of cussing, but it is the commitment that we would not misuse or misrepresent the name of our God. Not just to use a cuss word, but we will not speak of or about the name of God that does not represent the truth of who he is. God's name, his reputation among the nations, was not to be treated lightly or flippantly. Therefore, when people invoke the name of the Lord, they are entering an agreement seriously and soberly. For every vow in the Old Testament that they took, when they would invoke the name of the Lord, they must fulfill it or profane his name and his reputation. As a side note to this, this is a reminder to me When I stand before the congregation, the seriousness, when I say, thus saith the Lord, I do not have the liberty to thus say Chris and spew all my personal views, but I come and I lift up the word of God and I submit myself to it and say, this is what the word of God says. And I take that seriously and it is sobering. And that's why much time and care must be going into rightly dividing God's word. In the Old Testament, when they would take a vow was neither sinful nor sacrilegious. God himself made vows. Jerry read this morning about the vow that God made after Abraham offered Isaac or attempted to offer him and the Lord prevented this. He says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself, I have what? I have sworn an oath, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. This is the promise of God to Abraham. Multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is in the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. What was sinful and sacrilegious was swearing falsely or invoking the name of God to deceive the people around you. I swear by God I will do this, only to get out of whatever consequences or accountability. Anything you promised before God, you were held responsible. Leviticus 19:12, right in that the same book that says you shall be holy, it says you shall not swear by my name falsely. And so profane the name of the Lord your God. Profane his reputation. Bring shame on him. I am the Lord. Another point in the Old Testament, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Ocean Park, God's holiness is so sacred, his reputation is so important that all who invoke God's name, who are people of his name, must be diligent to fulfill what they promise. To do otherwise is sinful and sacrilegious and a violation of his holiness. We remember God is holy. And people of God's kingdom are people who are wholeheartedly devoted to the truth. We see here Jesus teaching about the holiness of God, but then he turns the attention to the religious leaders who are standing around him, and he exposes their deception, their misuse of the name of the Lord. When having two adult children, I have been around the block with this whole parenting thing. And I quickly learned as a parent, my kids live by the spirit of the law. Or I'm sorry, by the letter of the law, not the spirit of law. Let me give you a couple examples. When I told Andrew, don't touch your sister, I meant don't pester her, don't be a nuisance to her, leave her alone. Well, here's what Andrew heard. You can do anything to annoy your sister as long as you don't make contact with your sister. You told me not to touch her. I was like, oh, okay, I need to step up my game here. Another one. Don't throw the ball inside. I meant I don't want things broken, so go outside and play or stop doing that. My children here, you can't throw the ball, but you can roll it or kick it or bounce it. Why does that? And this is not a problem with my kids or my parenting. Our sinful hearts will inevitably find ways to justify what we want to do. Whether it be, hey, I'm in charge, I'm captain of my soul, or we put a religious stamp on it, this is what the Lord has said. No, it's probably the taco you ate and your sinful heart that wants to do something. And the scribes and Pharisees were no different than our hearts. And what they did over time, from when the Lord gave the law to the times of the New Testament, they developed a complicated series regarding to oaths. They had positive oaths for the things they wanted to promise, and they had negative oaths for what they would refuse. But over time, they had so many promises and oaths and things, that their oaths became hollow and meaningless. Oaths were frivolous and frequent. They became meaningless. And they were also evasive and deceptive, filled with more loopholes than they had truth. Though people feared swearing in the name of the Lord because they were unwilling to fulfill it and had no intention of doing what they said they would do, they, instead of swearing by the name of God, they swore by lesser things. And you can see this in the Old Testament. I swear in my life. I swear in my health. I swear on my king. And you're like, oh wow, that's impressive. But they had no intention of keeping that. Anything that would reasonably convince their listeners while avoiding accountability for them, they would swear upon. And they would use for their empty promises. And here, in verse 34 through 36, Jesus gives us examples of what they were swearing on. On heaven. Wow, that's impressive. On God's throne. On the earth or on Jerusalem. And their vows sounded noble and praiseworthy. And you're like, wow, this person must be really serious. How they were there, nothing more than clever lies that were intended to deceive the people that they were giving their word to. And Jesus wasn't buying what they were selling. Notice in 34 and 35, but I say to you, Jesus says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot even make one hair black, white or black. The essence in underpinning these words is that God is king over all of creation, and he is a God of truth. And Jesus, as the Word made flesh, warns them to stop playing games with deceit, with empty promises, with half-truth and verbal sleight of hands. For they all are an affront to the God who reigns, the God who is holy and who reigns over all. And Jesus saw right through their pious sounding promises and their lies and hold them accountable. I swear by God's throne. I swear by the holy city of Jerusalem. I swear, people will say, today I swear on the Bible, a stack of Bibles. They must be very serious when they swear on a stack of Bibles. That's a joke, folks. You can laugh there. Insert a laugh line. Or I swear on my mother's grave. Jesus wholeheartedly rejects hair-splitting attempts to avoid accountability. By reminding them that Almighty God, as we confess, maker of heaven and earth, is present in all of his creation, and man has no right to profane any part of creation with lies, half-truths, or empty promises, and expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. For the people of God are committed wholeheartedly devoted to truth. We have a God who is holy and he calls his people to be holy. We have the deception of men which twists it for our own benefit. But finally, we see here in Jesus' words the integrity of the kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. As you open up this text, it's really not about forbidding oaths, but it's a Christian's commitment to the truth. And in fact, Jesus is warning us that if we entertain and we defend or blindly support anything but the straightforward truth, we are doing the work of Satan. Satan, as scripture tells us, who is the father of lies, delights in twisting and warping and obscuring the truth. To speak deceptively and attempt to deceive is evil, Jesus says. This should sober us. And not only that, when you look at the language here, you can also translate this, or is from the evil one. When we commit ourselves to convenient lies, deceptions, half-truths, those are the work of Satan, the father of lies, who is attacking the kingdom. And we're patting ourselves on the back because we think we're part of the kingdom. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees. To speak deceptively or attempt to deceive is evil and comes from the father of lies. Ocean Park, a follower of Jesus is committed to integrity, is committed to truth. Their word is trustworthy, honest, and reliable. Why? Because Jesus is trustworthy, reliable, and honest. Their word is faithful. Their life is committed to integrity. Therefore, for Christians, oaths are unnecessary because a plain yes or a plain no will suffice. When you speak to a Christian, you should never question, are they really telling me the truth? And you should never wonder if you really can trust them. If they are reflecting God's holiness and they're submitting themselves to the Lordship of Christ, their life and their word should be wholeheartedly committed to truth. Why? Because Jesus is holy. And to speak or to act otherwise is a violation of the holiness which brings dishonor to his name. And therefore, those of you who are his disciples following Jesus must speak the truth, must support the truth, must seek the truth, must honor the truth, must trust the truth, even when the truth is ugly and when the truth is painful. Because to do otherwise is allow the rot and the cancer of sin to fester under the surface and destroy us. I remember listening to an interview with the editor of Christianity Today, and sometimes Christianity Today can get some guff because they're reporting the downfalls. And I think this is with Ravi Zacharias or something, and Mark Driscoll and things like that. And people are pushing back. Well, they only, you know, report the bad stuff. And that was asked to Dalrymple, and he said, listen, it's heavy to report these things. But until we report the truth that's going on, sin will allow to be fester in the shadows, in the darkness. Until we shine the light of the truth on the deceptions and the lies that hide deep, we will never have growth and restoration and shalom and the promise of Scripture. Jesus said to us and to his disciples, I am the way and what? I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Until we submit ourselves to Christ and his kingdom, we're not walking on the narrow way that leads to life, but we're along the wide path that leads to destruction. One lie and half-truth at a time. Usher Mark, let me warn you in this. Jesus Christ, the King, is not mocked. He sees right through our empty words, our self-serving righteousness, and our deceptive hypocrisy. You see this in Scripture. When Saul was brought before, the older brothers of David were brought before Samuel, he warned David's father and the others, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Don't look for the first round Trevor Lawrence quarterback look, because the outside doesn't matter. I've rejected him in the first seven of Jesse's sons. For the Lord sees not as a man sees on the outside, but the charismatic words and the appearance. But man looks on the outward appearance and is fooled and snookered all the time. But the Lord looks at the heart. Book of Proverbs, where the wisdom of God is extolled. Whoever hates disguises himself with lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, because it's not gracious. It's hatred and it's deceit. For there are seven abominations in his heart, and complete hatred in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, it looks really nice. Sounds nice. It's flattering. His wickedness will be exposed at the assembly. Ocean Park, you can fool me, And you can fool the person sitting next to you and around you. You can fool your neighbor and you can fool the masses. But you cannot fool Christ the King. Go back to verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Because remember, this verse is overlying all these things that Jesus is looking, from anger to lust to divorce to the oaths now, next week retaliation, and even farther in loving your enemies. Jesus sees through them. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and if we were to contextualize this, we could say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or Dalai Lama or the Pope or whoever, Mr. Beast on YouTube, unless your righteousness exceeds them, notice what it says, you will what? Never. That was shocking. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, how do we change course that we're going? How do we enter the narrow way that leads to the kingdom of heaven? We need a righteousness that does not belong to us and does not come from us, because our righteousness, even the best of us, and the scribes and Pharisees, though Jesus is exposing them, the crowds are like, they're the best of the best. We need a righteousness that's received from heaven, received by repentance and belief. Jesus calls us, and the gospel calls us, to repent. We need to recognize that we have a fundamental problem, and that's sin. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world He's created. It's the refusal to do or to be what He has called us to do, and that has resulted not only in our death, but the disintegration of the world. The reason we live in a broken world is because of the rebellion in the hearts of mankind that has had a profound collateral damage on creation. Sin, is not simply what we do, but who we are. Our hearts by nature are in rebellion against God. Sometimes that's shaking our fist at heaven. Sometimes it's by loving everything else but the source of true eternal love. The rebellion of our hearts, sin, takes root and brings a harvest of wickedness. And pride, greed, lust, gluttony, envy, wrath, sloth. You can go down a list of all the different fruits. Some of you have them and some of you don't. But all of you have the fruit of rebellion. Some of you struggled with lust, some of you don't. Some of you with greed, some of you don't. Some of you with pride, some of you don't. But we all bring forth in our own ways a harvest of sin. And the problem of sin, though, is not just in the irreligious who flaunt and celebrate their rebellion against God, but the problem of sin lives and thrives in the religious who flaunt their self-righteousness before God, thinking that their lives is better than those people, and they please God. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, none, and that includes you, and that includes me, is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Usher Park, there's no one righteous. No matter how impressive your religion is in human terms, no one can compare to the purity of God's holiness. The most righteous among us has a holiness that is nothing more than filthy rags. Therefore, as Jesus first recorded words in Matthew chapter 1, verse 15, He calls us to repent, to turn away from flagrant unrighteousness and filthy righteousness, to renounce it, reject it, hate it, for it's a violation of God's covenant. But it's not just feeling bad and sorry for our sin, but we also believe. We turn from a life that we live for our glory, we renounce that, and we turn to Christ, and we trust the promises of God. Like Abraham, trusted the promises of God. Like we sang this morning, great is your faithfulness to me. From the rising sun to the setting sun, I will praise your name because you are faithful and you keep your promises. You are truth and you do not lie. And therefore you call your people to reflect your holiness. The righteousness of Christ is received by faith. It is not earned. It is received by faith. We must trust the promises of God that Jesus stood in my place and took the punishment that my sins deserve that I may live. This is the beauty of Romans chapter 3. Some of you probably know, but don't read the whole story. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe has come down from heaven. And there's no distinction, Jews or Gentiles, or you can contextualize this and say religious and irreligious, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where we stop, right? But that's the bad news of the gospel, which is true. But we keep going. And what are justified, declared righteous by the grace as a gift through redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation, who paid the legal demands of our sin, the wages of death, which are our death, by his blood. And how is it to be received? By faith. All who repent and believe belong to Christ and have a place in his eternal kingdom, a kingdom where he reigns in truth and in life. All who believe in Christ obey his commands, not as a way to earn our way in the kingdom, because Christ has paid it all, and because of that, we want to be more like Jesus as a gratitude and thanks to him. We want to reflect him and his ways and be committed to his ways, not the things that he died to redeem us from. All who believe in Christ obey his commands. Though Christ has done everything we need for salvation, all who belong to him grow in Christlikeness, or you could say, in other words, holiness. Sermon of Mount is not a prescription to get into heaven. Many people believe that. It's impossible, because if you think it's a prescription to get into heaven, you're in trouble. But what it does is a description of all who belong to the kingdom, who belong to Jesus, and are trusting in Jesus. It is the declaration of the righteousness of God. And what does it do? It far exceeds that of the futile righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The question for you today is, will you repent of your unrighteousness or repent of your self-righteousness and believe the truth of God as it's revealed in Christ? That he loved the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He was righteous. And he laid down his life for the unrighteous. And he gives his righteousness so that when we stand before God, we say, it's not by anything I have, nothing in my hands I cling, simply to your cross I cling. Will you repent the first time? Some of you may have not repented and believed and followed Christ. And some of you, it's a daily grind and struggle to constantly repent of your own self-righteousness, that works righteousness that keeps coming out, and repent and believe day after day after day. People of God are devoted wholeheartedly to the truth. Three quick points of application. How does this play out? And how do you commit yourself to the truth of Christ in your world today and every day? One, reject the world's lies. Ray Bradbury in 1953 wrote his dystopian novel Fahrenheit 451 about a future in America where books were outlawed, and if they were found, they were burned. Because he feared a day when truth would be lost. So the agents, the good guys, would memorize what was in the books and to protect the truth and pass it on. And I believe his fears were justified. The means by which truth would be lost in our society, though, by censorship, and is not what he thought, but the watering down of truth with alternative facts, with my truth, and with fake news. probably more like 1984, where they constantly sat in front of TV and had a gluttony of information, and so nothing meant anything. I believe Orwell was probably right about that. Brothers and sisters, I believe we're losing truth because we can no longer differentiate between truth and lies. And this, I believe, sadly, the evangelical church are uniquely culpable. We're embracing the wicked lies of things like QAnon, internet conspiracy theories, the alternate facts of 24-hour news stations who don't even believe what they're saying, but we go and we believe the talking heads that are on TV and the fear-mongering of celebrity pastors. We defend our preferred politicians no matter what lies or half-truths they spew, while attack and discredit our political opponents, the guys we don't like, whether left or right or middle or whoever, even if they speak the truth. We decry the wickedness of those people as sinful and evil, but we gloss over the wickedness of our own tribe and our own people and just say, mistakes were made. We choose to believe the convenient lies of pastors and politicians and celebrities because they support the desired outcome that we want, instead of following the truth of Jesus Christ, which to us is neither convenient or easy. And I believe in a world where we can reach in our, I don't have my phone, it's over there. We can reach in our pocket and find an echo chamber to support any idea that we want. We can go find somebody who wrote it in the internet and we can quote them to be able to support the convenient lies that we choose to believe. We can spew lies and rhetoric of pagan politicians and culture one minute, and the next minute, though, we want to share the good news of Jesus Christ. This should never be. We have lost the moral high ground because we're joyfully rolling in the squalor of the worldly culture, though we call it truth. No wonder 66% of evangelicals leave the church at age 18, and few of them are coming back. And I don't believe it's because they're pagans or they're lost, but they see the hypocrisy in the pews. Our devotion to lies and half-truth is destroying the credibility of our witness to the world, and most dangerously, folks, to our children. Isaiah chapter 1 dealt with this issue with Israel, who was going through all the right things and the right motions and the ceremonies, but their hearts were far from God. The Lord says, a donkey knows its master, but my people do not know me. And finally, he says, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. These are the people of God he's talking about that are offering the sacrifices, all the ceremony, they're doing all the right prayers and all that. Stop doing evil, learn to do good. Learn the truth of the heart of God. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. We reject the lies of this world, whether they're coming from the left or the right. The lies of this world also come from in my heart. And second, we learn truth. The pursuit of truth begins with a deep awe and reverence and devotion for the maker of heaven and earth that we all declared and that we believe in. All the earth is a reflection of the goodness and beauty and truth of God. As he declared in Genesis 1 and 2, it is good before sin came and twisted and corrupted. As Proverbs says, but you can't learn the truth until you know the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can replace this really essence of the truth of God. Knowledge is a correct understanding of the world and oneself as creatures, magnificent and loving God. And wisdom is the acquired skill of applying the knowledge rightly. God's truth, big T, is found in the record of God's revelation of himself that we have in Scripture. And it culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, where God became flesh and dwelt among us. Only through the lens of Scripture can we drink through of the purity of God's truth. Furthermore, the Scriptures are the glasses, Calvin says, that we look to perceive God's truth, little truth, around us. For the creation is a reflection of the God of truth. Herman Bavinck, who lived in the beginning of the 20th century, he says this, God is the truth of absolute fullness. He, therefore, is the primary, original truth, the source of all truth, the truth of all truth. That's a lot of truth. He is the ground of the truth and the true being. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Of all things, all their knowability and conceivability, ideal and archetype of all truth, of all ethical being, of all the rules and laws in light which the nature and manifestation of the things that should be judged on which they should be modeled. God is the source and origin of the knowledge of truth in all areas of life. Pursuing truth begins here and goes everywhere else. To every corner of creation that belongs to God, and there is not a molecule where he does not say, mine. The journey to learn truth begins with the fear and reverence of God, a God who is holy, a God who we have rebelled against, a God who so loved the world that he sent Christ to die in our place, that whosoever believes in him, repents and believes, has life. And follows him in truth. And this journey begins with the fear of God. And through the lens of faith in God's work of redemption, we begin to see God's truth revealed all around us. Is imperfect, though, I will say, in these areas, in art, in science, in literature, in music, in government, in architecture, in nature, in medicine. Ocean Park, if we are the people of truth, we must begin with the fear of the Lord, feed ourselves with a steady diet of Scripture that feeds our soul and illuminates our minds to the truth that is reflected all around us. In our work, in our rest, in our play, we are saturated in the truth of God. Though all of it is touched by sin, until we come to the perfect revelation of the truth of God, ultimately culminating in Jesus Christ. We reject the lies of the world. We learn the truth and we seek the truth. And finally, we practice the truth. To those who follow Jesus, they are called to walk in Christ's truth. Where do we do that? We do that in the workplace. Christians work honestly and are trustworthy. Christians don't need to fudge the numbers, misrepresent their products, exaggerate their abilities, or lie to their superiors. They believe God's truth, and they seek to live God's truth, and they practice truth by trusting a holy God to provide for their needs. In our neighborhoods, Christians treat their neighbors with integrity and respect, no matter what identity that their neighbors embrace. Christians speak truthfully, honestly, and importantly, lovingly to and about their neighbors, whether they agree with them or not. They refuse to lie, deceive, or misrepresent their neighbors or themselves to their neighbors. Tim Keller was really good at this. Tim Keller was always interacting with those who weren't Christians or other religions or just secular atheists or agnostics. And he always had a rule that if I cannot properly repeat back to the person what they believe, I have not understood what they're saying. And to make a straw man and beat that straw man is misrepresenting and being dishonest about that person. Are we taking the time to learn the truth and practice truth and commit to representing a holy God by walking in the truth? And then importantly, truth in our church. Christians are called to seek unity in the truth of the gospel. Not unity in politics, not unity in social ideology, not that we're united in the gospel, and that has ramifications in our politics, in the way we live, all of those other things. The church of the living God is a pillar and a buttress of truth. Christians must be committed to the truth in the family of God. If yes can mean no and no can be yes, what does that do to the church? Unity is destroyed, truth is obscured and lost, and sin festers and corrupts. But when we devote ourselves and commit ourselves to God's truth and truth, it causes the body of Christ to grow together and get healthier. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Our union is not based on anything but our love for Christ. And I'll tell you this, as a pastor, the last six years, that's been really hard for many pastors to keep the gospel what unites churches together, because there's a lot of polarizing and tribes and politics that pull us apart and make other things the center. As Christians, we need to be held together by the truth of the gospel. Why? Because each part is to work properly and it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ocean Park, we have to practice the truth. Refuse to hide behind deception, hypocrisy, half-truth, and convenient lies that serve our desires. To hide our shame and to protect our pride. Trust the grace that is only found in a holy God. Ocean Park, this is the gospel that declares the people of God, kingdom, are wholeheartedly devoted to the truth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. As we turn to the table, we thank you, for you are a God of truth. And you have come into the darkness of sin in this world that hides from the truth and hates the truth because their deeds are evil. And we confess, like the world, we have sinful hearts that are in rebellion against you. But your grace has come. And you loved us while we were yet sinners, and you died to bring us into your family, to pay the price of our sin, and we thank you. And it's so easy in this world to be entangled by the philosophies and the lies and the half-truths of this world. But we come and we take the body and the blood, and we remember. Remember the promises of God that bring peace with God and man and between man and man. And this meal that we are about to take is but a foretaste of the meal that we will eat in the Father's house because of the Lamb Jesus Christ who gave his life and the Holy Spirit that has been poured into our hearts as a guarantee of that promise. As we take the bread and the cup, may our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his precious and holy name we pray. Amen.